Yeah, Bismillah, Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulna. So yeah, that's right. I attended local classes, and Sheikh was talking about some rules of riba. And at that particular time, it was very interesting. I was intrigued. I guess I liked preciseness of these rules, and I was trying to figure out why is it something that is so simple, quote unquote, simple. A sin or simple transaction, monetary transaction, could lead to the sin, and not just to a sin, but something that is described as a destroying sin, something that is described as a war with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like, how does that happen? Looking at those verses, I wonder, is there something we are missing? These rules are so specific and they're so severe in terms of the consequences. What is the wisdom? And more I thought about it, more my mind worked about it, more it fascinated me. So I could see the world of different things open to me. And so I was before that also interested in the business and related issues. I guess I had a bit of an engineering mind, which is trying to find the patterns and solutions. And so everything I look, I think about, is there a systematic way to think about this, whatever I'm looking? And is there some rules, like when you think about grammar, people could speak language, but like, you teach it by learning and structuring grammar around it, some rules. And so I thought, is there a way when you look at economy or what Islam wants to see from these transactions, is there a way to sort of figure it out, how it sort of fits together and what would be the overall wisdom? And so that's how I kind of started then studying and looking at things, starting the small things with the students, and in my own community, people were asking, how do we do this? How do we do that? Local financial institutions started asking questions. And so you start slowly engaging and learning and traveling, and then whole heaps of things open up. I mean, this is, I would say, in terms of how they currently do that business, is usually they would kind of separate Islamic, what they call window, from the rest of the banking operation. And in the past, that model was something that we have seen grow, because they were not that many banks. But what I'm seeing a shift is towards more banks that are fully fledged as Islamic banks, and that's because for the conventional bank, that is just a little boutique offering that they have. It's just something on the side, where if you are going for that, maybe in countries like Australia or something like that the access and scale might be different story. But let's say you go to Pakistan, and with the Mizan Bank, once they started offering, they overcome all of the other competitors. In fact, I think they recently purchased or taken over the HSBC branches as well. So we see in with Muslims that they want to bank and invest according to their value, and they go to the bank that represents those values. And so as a business model, I see windows very short-term thing, regardless of whatever people want the opinion, yes or no on that. But I think as a business model, it's almost like environmentally, when you look at now, we have a huge crisis, energy crisis here in Australia, because one of the huge coal power plant is separating its sustainable, renewable, green energy from the coal power. And even they, as a business model, couldn't work together. So they have to separate coal, old fossil fuels versus new renewable energy. And so I think this, we will see that decoupling happening in the future. So I have been studying. I started as a student in the 90s. I started studying actually computer science and these sort of things. And then I changed it to business. So I became very fascinated with business and other things. Leadership also, these topics together with in the field of Dawa and personal development, this is something that fascinated me always. And so I started studying these things, not really thinking at that time something called Islamic finance or Islamic way of doing business didn't register. I just remember when I would go to the library, at that time we would have a tapes, if you remember those tapes, which you cassette tapes. That was even before CD. I would listen to these management books like Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of the Highly Successful People or Kenneth Blanchard, 1 Minute Manager, and so on. And what I noticed in these people is that most of them had a background in from a religious point of view. They wanted to be priest or they were involved in their local church, and they would therefore take these ethical principles or a scripture. And they would develop the models about leadership. So we have a servant model of leadership. And so this is based on Jesus and so on. So they then, as the society got more secular, they would take out the references. But the truth, basic truth, remained in those lessons. And as I was reading these things, I always thought like, okay, so these people put their own things, and some of it is result of their thinking or observing the world around them, some of result of revelation or scriptures, or and whether there are faults in the Bible. Usually these are universal truth, you know, like that leader should serve the people, like it doesn't matter if Bible has certain issues here and there, and you know, like this is something that is a recognizable truth. And so I would wonder, okay, if these people were able to extract all of these lessons from their books and so on, why is it that we as Muslims haven't done extracted wisdom in leader? How do we lead, or how do we manage our economy or finance from our books? And so I got interested in that even before Islamic finance. And then when Islamic finance came, When these rules started, I started paying attention to these rules. What's the wisdom? I mean, it is a process that went on and off through different names, maybe over 2 decades, I would say. And under the name Islamic finance, probably we're talking about maybe between 10 and 15 years that it came under the Islamic finance umbrella. Yeah. So in some areas, due to the legal issues, like let's say in India, you are not allowed, for example, to call it Islamic. Then they say this is a secular state and they are very anti-religious. And so they might have to call it, for example, participatory finance. Similar idea is in some other countries where you have a legal challenge from a very aggressive secular constitution that doesn't allow the name there to be. But that doesn't matter, like they call it, let's say, participatory. But we understand what it is. And for example, you mentioned Turkey. I'm involved. Yeah? So, yeah, I'll just repeat it. So you have the countries where, for instance, due to the legal matters, you cannot call something Islamic by name of religion because they have very anti-religious, secular, almost militant constitution or approach. Although in reality, secularism should be neutral, should not interfere with religious practice of the people, should be should leave everyone alone. There are some countries where it interferes with the people to freely practice that. So in those countries, they cannot put those names. But you mentioned Turkey, for example. I'm part of now a program that was initiated by Turkish government directly under the President Erdogan's office. And it was established in order to train young people in Turkey, 1,000 young people in Turkey. And I just this week completed a training. We already completed a training in the first batch, trained 100 people there. I'm teaching that with another professor. So we are teaching and preparing that young generation of 1,000 talented people who are around 25 years of age, and they come from all different walks of life, education, and so on, who today, tomorrow will shape the country. And the target already in Turkey is to change significant part of banking and finance towards Islamic banking and finance. Right, but I would say another thing. What is changing is that Muslims by themselves, they realize some of the higher level messages behind Islamic way of doing business and finance. And that is that you need to be a producing economy. And so what they are doing, rather than just learning the rules or, you know, changing the small stuff, they are actually changing the entire way that they see themselves as a part of that economy. And so Turkey is a great example of a country that now produces a lot of the things that they are consuming. They are more and more independent and they are exporting. And so this is a type of leadership that young people are much more interested in, which is why, again, learning the rules comes naturally. You know, it's not something that is just like in my time, it was mostly about, you know, technical differences between riba or is it not riba or, you know, but now it's about actually putting it in practice. Okay, what kind of system are we making from this? And I think that is something that we definitely see as general revival of religious thought and people being fed up with this kind of you know, commercial capitalist, let's say, driven, empty rhetoric of the current system that we have. Yeah, that's so. Thank you for that question. That's exactly right. When you look at the world today, there is a hybrid application of two very different way of thinking about the economy, which is your traditional capitalism. And on the other side is your traditional communism slash socialism. And these both systems, they have way of thinking, they have values, and they have a basis. And they want to do something very specific. So they have objective. Islamic system also is something that cannot be compared how capitalistic it is or how communist, you know, like when people think, oh, is this just something in between or is it more capitalistic model or this one? It's misrepresenting the aims and the objectives of the system, right? So even if the system, might find some parts that align, doesn't mean that these are the two same things, because it's in those differences that the entire equation changes. And so currently, if you look at, there is nowhere purely capitalistic model, and there is nothing anyway, communism basically failed, but it's on the rise, especially amongst younger generation who was not trained to think, who is now more and more thinking in terms of failure of achieving something and therefore demands to take. And so Islamic model really comes here to bring us to rebalance. And I would say the best of all systems of thoughts, it's already collected in Islam, but it has a specific mechanism that puts it in a way that is wholesome. And so, for instance, we could say on one hand that certain freedom under capitalism that incentivize wealth creation, they are great. Certain way under the socialist model where the poor are taken care of, the wealth is distributed, and so they are fine. And often they are in the clash. So, for instance, if you look at the U.S., it's not capitalist society. you have an organization that might say that is purely capitalistic, but you know, a lot of services and things and the size of the government, it's actually exactly what we see in communism and what they want. And so Islamic model, shepherd models, is based on the idea that, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that all of you are shepherd. And when I was talking with one of my teacher, he told me long time ago the story that basically what shepherds do is they take care of the weak in society, they gather the lost and the scattered ones, and they lead the strong ones. And that example I heard a long time ago, maybe 20 years, maybe more. And always in my mind, because I grew up, I was seeing these shepherds, I always thought that is something very, very interesting. It's a very graphic guide to what you should be doing in your family, in your community, in business, and so on. And so when I started looking at economy and this whole idea, if we are shepherds, if everyone is the shepherd, how does the shepherd of economy look like? We have a story in Quran, Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, who through his wise leadership at the time was able to avoid recession, and we have a situation in Medina, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming after the economic boycott to establish the market, and companions populate that market, make it source of strength. We have all of these things. So I thought, okay, so is there a way to look at the shepherd and then devise the economic system in Islam through that lens, through that Islamic lens, so that we stop comparing it how much capitalism is there or and so on. And alhamdulillah, I somehow through thinking and presenting the model shaped it over some years, and I don't remember now how long this model has been, but I have developed it. Now, I know that in 2018 or 19, I presented it already in Turkey. So a few years before that, maybe from 2015, I had a model and started thinking. And then I presented it in Turkey at the conference. And actually the paper, that model now, one of the universities in UK took it as a study for the Islamic program, Islamic finance program. And so I have been consistently developing that program. And what I have done is I created three parts that align with the mission of a shepherd. So, for example, taking care of the weak align perfectly with wealth distribution, which is the pillar of Islamic economy. And that is all about money should circulate, which is the economic principle found in Quran. We have mechanisms specifically that encourage that circulation. Zakat, sadaqah, waqf, you know, even the breaking of the will, it goes by dispersing that money around and making it circulate. So this is fantastic, and it is something that takes care of the weak, really. We don't see that much in some other system, or we don't see very specific ways. In communism, you have massive taxation, and that kills actually entrepreneurship in society. So although they claim that we distribute wealth and this is what it is all about, in reality that wealth distribution in socialism is by killing the golden goose, as they say. It's by killing the actually economy. So you just then take from the people, and this is where actually capitalism is found. You know, when you talk about Adam Smith, who they call father of modern free markets, father of capitalism, he came up with this idea in his book, you know, Wealth of Nation and so on, 400 years after Muslim scholars already discussed this in their book. You know, you read Muqaddimah, you will find these ideas. And where did they come from? They come from the Prophet ﷺ, who in Medina talked about not fixing the prices and so on. So we have that covered. That's not the problem. right? So this piece is there, distribution of wealth and how and so on. But then you have a next principle which is not found anywhere, which is gathering the scattered, the area, the borderline, the ethics, what is allowed, what is not, and why. You see, today, no matter where you go and you say, okay, what do we do with this predatory market practices that cause a global financial crisis and so on, that are so unethical, turning the markets in casinos and so on, and many other prohibitions, which, you know, capitalism say we should be free to make money any way we want, and then the socialists, they say we should be free to tax the profits. So the only concern that they have is either make as much money and then it will trickle down, or I should tax. They are not concerned how you make money. They are concerned rich should pay their fair share. You know, nobody is concerned how you make it. So Islam comes with a specific rule to say, don't make money from these things. This is what you should make money and focus your energy there. So these are rules that, amongst them, prohibition of riba and so on. These are the rules that specify where the focus is. So you don't have young engineer focusing on financial derivatives and the things that brings down the market and the high frequency trading and speculation. But you have a young mind focusing on doing something that's productive, not a better gambling machine from the market. And then, you know, you have the core of the which is leading the strong, and that is creation of the wealth, which is so often misunderstood in our Islamic literature, modern literature, where you might often hear statements like, oh, you know, Islamic economic model of Medina was welfare state, which is not true. Welfare state mean state where people cannot take care of themselves, where people are unable to produce, so they depend on the state. State is not producing anything. If those people were producers and entrepreneurs, they would be in the business. They wouldn't be in the offices in the government, being paid by the work of the people who are actually making the money. You know, so I was always it is always funny to me when I see these politicians, left leaning politicians, criticize these rich people in their own society, and they say, oh, these people should pay the fair share of the tax. And then I'm thinking, hang on a minute, they are producing their own money, paying themselves, and they're paying you. How about you create those jobs, and then when you have those billions, you give us those, you know. So it's always funny that people who are not productive, they are very quick to take other people's money, right? And so this idea that Islamic economy is just purely something give people, just about giving, we said that's one piece, and the rules are another, but wealth creation is another piece. So we see that in the Islamic contracts like Musharaka, where profit, you can negotiate profit in order to incentivize wealth creation. And so all these rules that Islam puts to incentivize, but also in the ethical space, are how we got to have wealthy companions who later you see there was any need, they were there to give, to solve the problems, you know. And through wealth creation, you solve several problems. Number one, the best way to solve the poverty is by giving people a job. So that's number one problem that you solve. Sustainable long-term, giving the people job. Second thing, these jobs and these businesses solve another need in society, which is that we all need products and services to live our lives. I need the glasses, computer to communicate, car to take me, clothes. This is not going to come from the sky, from the government. It's going to come from the work that other people are doing. All right? And then the third, that whole process creates the surplus, which in the hands of the good people is the benefit for those who cannot take care of themselves. So you have these three benefits that arise from people actually taking on these challenges and working and solving these problems. And so when we put this system together, these three pieces, we have then idea that as a shepherd, as a somebody who is leader, he's got three pieces: wealth distribution, wealth protection, and wealth creation as a three principles. And what he is trying to do as a shepherd, he's trying to do good. He's trying to benefit people. So this is the economic leadership that somebody displays, which is why if you look at the history of Islam, the wealthy people who understood that, who discharged their obligation and responsibility, they were loved by people. And that's why you see them, they're coming, the poor people of Medina coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they say, "Oh Prophet of Allah, these rich people overtake us in goodness." You say, "How?" Well, they pray as we pray, they do all of these things in terms of the worship, but then with their money, they free slaves, they give it as a sadaqah, charity, you know. So we cannot compete with them. Listen to the complaint. We cannot compete with what? With goodness that these people are leading in. What is the rich people of today? No one can compete with them in terms of the greed, miserliness, squeezing. We have to put the law of a law of wages law, minimum law wage law, just so that money leaves their pocket, which you earned. They're squeezing you for everything. You understand? Like, for God's sake, these people work for you. You don't give them enough to live on. The government has to come. So in the proper Islamic system, where you live with people and you give your money and you make your money, and then you see you're part of the community and you have ethics and values and faith-driven mindset and ethos, then you're giving. Then you are part of the community and you love to give it. But if you live somewhere like today, no ethics, no values, you don't see yourself anywhere, you don't care about people. And so this idea of you being shepherd, taking care of something, and having this model, which makes you active in community, makes you want to solve problems, doesn't shame you for wanting to participate in life and do these kinds of things, is something that I think has been missing in our mindset, where we became too comfortable. And in fact, if you look at us, even sitting here and talking, most of the things we are using did not come as a result of production in Islamic economy. Like, nothing we are using now, quote-unquote, nothing. Maybe there is something, but nothing. I'm wearing glasses. I don't think Muslims made these glasses. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? So what is it that we are producing? When did we become people who just wait for somebody else to provide for us? And so this is something... It's funny because... this month is 7.5 years since I've been involved, and I just actually stopped that role. I was involved in my kids' school, where I did. I work on another project, which is career development for young people in the high school. So in this college where I was, we work to integrate career development as part of the curriculum. And part of what I was doing for these 7.5 years, this is my last term. I just am too busy to do it and don't have really time anymore. But what I try to do is I establish this whole idea of working with young people to broaden their mind and get them to think more critically about the career and the choices that they are making. And often that involved having a conversation with them. We would have a group interviews and discussions, sessions, where simply just by talking to these young people or by bringing other people who are successful, who are maybe Muslims or successful in something, or they are balancing their life and their faith, these young people, their worldview would open up. You know, one of the things we used to do, for instance, is with year 10 students, we would put them in the work experience program where I would go with my business partner and my friends in the community and organize with them, for instance, for the boys specifically. In last 5 years, I focused on the boys specifically, where they would actually go and work for a bit to gain experience in certain businesses. And these are businesses often run by Muslims, you know, and they're very successful business. And when young persons see these kinds of things, they say to themselves, look, you know, this person is contributing to the community, they are living well, they're fighting for something, they believe in something bigger than themselves. And it's a huge moral boost for young people. So I believe that when you feel somebody, when you are in presence with someone, especially for young men, it's important that they feel the sense of purpose. I talk to them, you know, how are you going to be the man in your house? You need to earn, you need to be responsible, dependable, you know? And so you need like a father or a elder brother to come to these boys, let's say, and you need to tell them the real thing. That they are not hearing, that you know, their complete sense of who they are is it cannot be separated from what they do, you know, and you know, you need to be able to take care of yourself, you need to be able to do something, you need to be able to for us to trust you. And that means that you need to risk something, that you need to be the best in something, strive to do something. And so I think the way we create these shepherds, as you say, is that there is element of faith, you know, and then there is element of action, there is element of responsibility. It's the whole thing, you know. You don't become suddenly the very, very high level in your faith without some trial and going through the trial. You graduate through the life, you know. So you go through certain things. Like, for example, when we fast, it increases, prepares us for, builds our taqwa, you know, fasting. But where do you show that you have that taqwa? It's not going to be shown in the mosque, because you don't have a challenge in the mosque. You come there to pray, to do your things, to learn, but you will be conflicted and put to the test outside in your real life. This is where you conquer it. Everybody is easy to be Muslim in the mosque, sitting, no challenge. Nothing is shaking you. But go there, you know, oh, I could make an extra $1,000 if I just cheat a little bit. Or if I don't tell somebody in this that there is defect. Or if I want to marry this girl, I don't tell her something. This is where your challenge comes. And so you only graduate those once you pass those challenges. So career is set of these turns and decisions that you take in life, where they are taking, where are you going. And so that is shaped by your environment, by people, by living, by sacrificing and taking responsibility. So we create shepherds. There is identity that is shaped. And I heard a very good explanation of what identity is. And they said, identity is something you deeply believe in. Okay? Identity is what do you do every day? And what do you do in what group? In which environment you do it? That's what shapes your identity. And so So what you believe deeply, what you do, and environment in which you do it, it's what shapes your identity. So if all of these things is nothing to do with Islam, you don't see a Muslim, or you don't assert, or you don't, you know what I'm saying? An economy where you are lower hand, you are humiliated, you are not producing, you are not, you understand what I'm saying? Then what's your identity going to be? You'll be like a milk out of the fridge. Good for some time, then environment spoils it. So it's all of these forces are coming together. It's not just you cannot make a man just by talking and lecturing him how to be a man or giving him Islamic talk. That's why a lot of, I mean, that's a different story, but you look at, I've been, as I said, working in the school for 7.5 years, and I see every day, not every day, but every week I was in the school and talking to the parents and students. And I see people practicing. They have given to the son every lecture, every CD, every course on Islam, and they still, because it does, you can't just pump it into the brain like that. It's not a device, USB download into Islam into him. Need to live it, need to work it, need to see it in other people, mentors, you know, need to grasp, need time to think about what he's doing, need to feel good, and so on. So it's a mixture. So part of me developing this model is now I'm working on what I call a framework for this model. And center of this is number one, that when we talk about what you can do, what is the issue you are fighting for? How are you going to connect Islam with the issue that you want to focus on in your life, right? The core and essence of this, an essence of leadership in Islam, is on doing good. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the best of you are those who benefit people the most. So we want to be people who do most goodness. How do we do that? It has very two specific requirements. And that, again, based on Quran, the story of Musa, when he goes and the girl, you know, young girl, asks her father to after she see him in action, after he demonstrate his concern, what we said before, as a shepherd, as a somebody who looks around and see the injustice, and he does something, he moves, he prevents evil, and so on, and then he makes dua, oh Allah, I'm in need on anything you can give me. So in that moment, young girl who was helped, young lady to say, she goes to her father and she says, my father hired this man because he is strong and trustworthy. And this is, we get a main HR principle in leadership, which is that when you hire somebody, requirement is a strength, meaning competence to do the job, and trustworthiness. So what do we mean by these things? If you are a young person, if you want to be up to something, if you want to be somewhere, requirements to do good is these two qualities. Strength is through any kind of skill, any competence, anything that you know. If you want to be accountant, you have to know the accounting things. If you want to be, I don't know, engineer, you need to know, be the top of your class, top of your school. And then with the strength, you need trustworthiness, that you know, when you are given job, we trust you, that you will work on the job. When you are at the job, you work at the job. When I give you the homework or whatever, you will work on that. You're not going to go watch a movie when you should be doing that. Or even worse, that you will cheat me, right? So regardless if you are leader or follower or entrepreneur or something, intrapreneur, the point is that you be the best in terms of your strength that you bring at the table. And you be person who deserve that trust. And then be lead the team, you know, like Khalid bin Walid used to, when they remove him from the leader. He didn't worry that he is not a general now. He fights for the same cause, because the idea is that do good, benefit people with your skill. As only person who doesn't deserve, who is corrupt, thinks from which position I'm serving. It's a really tough one. There is maybe a good friend of mine. He wrote a book, very interesting book actually, 40 hadith on business transactions. 40 hadiths on Islamic finance. And his name is Abdul Shahid Drew. And I think it would be a good maybe opportunity if you could get him to speak about some of these things, and maybe his book will have some good insights for your listeners.